Let's open to kind of your middle of your Bible to a book called Isaiah, and then turn to chapter 40. That's where we're at this morning. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of something kind of terrifying, and that is this: Christmas is 16 days away. Can you believe it? I found several stats about Christmas this week from Visa.com, Statista.com, eMarketer.com, and more. And stats are fun, right? Because you never know what's actually real, what's legit, what's not legit. So I kind of compiled as best I could some of the stats around Christmas. And so don't quote me on these. These are all external sources. But I found these things as kind of funny as we think about the holidays. The average American this year will spend $700 each on Christmas gifts this year, making it a $465 billion holiday. Visa says that upwards of the Christmas season, including afterwards when you spend the money and things like that, this should be a $1 trillion holiday for everything that goes on in America, which I'm like, that is insane. I can't even imagine that. 35% of shoppers start shopping before Thanksgiving. Was that any of you in here at all? Did you get your nice job? Well done. Some of you are planners. I see that. That's a good thing. 20% shop on Black Friday, Cyber Monday, and Small Business Saturday, except for some of those specialty days. Upwards of 75% of Americans will shop online, with free shipping being the main attractor. And of course, over 40% will go to our friend Amazon.com, which some of you probably work at. And you're grateful that we do all that shopping there as well. What's funny is that I also learned this week that 35% of people do their shopping in December. And CNBC reports that nearly half of Americans wait until Christmas Eve to do some of their shopping as well. Some of you last-minute people, it's like the people that line up at the voter box at, you know, the last moment to drop your ballot in, you know, which is funny because I was complaining about it last year that I had to wait in that dumb line. Then I was like, oh, I'm part of the problem too. What's going on here? You know, what's happening? I thought I'd done this. And the funny thing is I had voted days before. I just didn't happen to drop it in the mail or anything like that. So I'm just trying to justify myself right now. Furthermore, in the UK, Experian estimated that Brits will spend $993 million a minute on December 25th itself. They say this, from midnight, quote, I'm quoting this, from midnight on Christmas Eve to 11 a.m. on Christmas morning, sales of printable and email gift cards peak on Amazon.com.uk as customers scramble to pick up the last chance presents. Starbucks also says that as a real retailer, they benefit from last-minute shopping. Last year, they sold more than 2 million gift cards on Christmas Eve. That's about 1,500 gift cards a minute, the company said. So that'll probably be some of us as well. But the question becomes, are you ready? You know, are you ready for this? Are you ready for the shopping side of the whole thing? I won't comment on the ethics of shopping and all that kind of stuff, but the greeting card industry and the Christmas tree industry alone are mind-boggling as you think about the stats of that. That's on one hand of the economics of Christmas and the presents, which we all kind of look forward to as well, hence our question this morning. Let me ask a more helpful question. Is your heart ready for Christmas? You know, is your mind ready for Christmas as well? How do you prepare the way? Our series sermon title is called Prepare the Way. How do you prepare the way for Christmas? Let me just be honest with you for a second. The Christmas season can be difficult for a lot of people. Often it's depressing because it's a reminder of loved ones who have passed away, or of strained relationships with your family, or of simply just being away from your family. Some of you don't live near your family and you're bummed. You wish you could be home for Christmas. There's a song and sentiment about that. Sometimes it's hard because it reinforces feelings of loneliness and a sense that people don't really care about you, that you had some expectations of the way life should have turned out this year, and you're like, man, it didn't turn out this way, and I wished it would have, and I'm lonely, I'm bummed because of what's happening. I think I want you to know that we all relate to that. You know, I think there's some level, every single one of us in here, it's a common experience to humanity to have those feelings of loneliness and those feelings of like, oh man, am I okay? Am I ready for this Christmas? Man, I had a really rough week. I don't know about you. Last Saturday, my aunt died. A few days later, husband, my Uncle Dave, lost his mom as well within a few days. We were at a family gathering at my parents' house yesterday, and we're together, just hanging out together and just sharing life and talking about Aunt Kathy a little bit and what was going on in her life. On Wednesday, we learned about our close family friends who lived in Portland, Stephen Linda Streger, who sort of became Bethany's adopted grandparents while we lived there. Zachary was born in Chicago a few years later, but became kind of her grandparents while we were there. We found out that Steve passed away from cancer that he'd been struggling with for years and years. And we heard this, and it just brought tears to our eyes immediately as we knew this family very well. Then some of us heard the news about Caleb Bernard on Thursday, which is just devastating. Brian and Sonia Bonar and their four young boys and their young adult daughter, Mackenzie, are all part of Imprint Bothell. They planted with the team. And Pastor Tom got an email from Brian Thursday morning that simply said, please call me. I was going to pick him up at the time. So he called and asked how he was doing, and Brian immediately began sobbing and pouring out through his tears and said that he found out that Kayla, their daughter, who was in her early 20s, had passed away the night before. She graduated from Western about a year ago, and since then she lived and worked in Ellensburg as a journalist for a local newspaper. She had epilepsy since she was 8, and while it's not official, it's assumed that she died from complications of a seizure in her sleep. Our lead team had a meeting right after we heard this news, and we met right over there in the corner of this building. All 11 of us did, and we spent some time together, and we were just weeping and praying and asking the Lord to bring comfort to this family as they planted out from here about 8 months ago, that many of us in here know them and are connected to this family. And many of us saw Kayla last year during Christmas time as well, and we just feel the pain of that. I was like, oh my gosh, you know, what a weird week. All this death, all this pain, all this devastation. I want you to pray for the Bonar family, if you wouldn't mind doing that. Pray Romans 15:13 for them, that the God of comfort would help them abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray that for them? In fact, I wasn't going to do this. Can we just stop and pray for the Bonar family right now? Let's do that real quick. God, it's devastating to hear this news. And I think all of us in here relate to feeling that hopelessness in the sight of death, the questions of why you would take someone away at such a young age. But on the other side of that, there is much hope. As I heard from Brian this week, and he shared with me that Kayla didn't just walk with Jesus, she ran with Jesus, and that gave him much hope. And to me, that was life-changing. To hear those words and to be reminded of the hope that we have of eternity, that it's not all that we can see right know right now that's real, and that Kayla right now is more alive than she's ever been. So Lord, I pray for comfort for the family. I pray for them as they're celebrating and grieving this Christmas season. Lord, would you be near to them? Would you, as the book of Romans tells us, help them abound in love and in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Keep praying for that family. They're wonderful people, and I would hope that the Lord would be near them during this time. This is to say, all of us have experiences like this as well. Christmas may be a time where we feel our biggest losses and our biggest sense of the brokenness of humanity and the brokenness of the world. Because Christmas is not all about chestnuts roasting on an open fire and Jack Frost nipping at your nose, Yuletide carols being sung by a choir, and folks dressed up like Eskimos. Really, does that happen anywhere? I don't know. I haven't seen that before. Maybe actually in Alaska that happens, because they actually have to dress up like that to survive. I appreciate the sentiment of a song like this, but let's be real. Let's kind of explore preparing the way for Christmas in the wake of a broken world, in the wake of feeling some of these pangs of pain of living in this world. As we're in this short series called Prepare the Way, it's a phrase that comes up several times as we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, him being born as a man, him coming to earth. And it's a phrase that shows up to help us to be reminded that we have to prepare our hearts, that we have to prepare the way of the Lord for the entire world. And that's in the context of all this brokenness and all this pain that we experience together and that you experience alone as well. Because from Genesis 1 on, we can honestly say something, and that is this. The Savior took his time to come to earth to redeem all humanity. It was a slow burn, folks. I don't know why. I don't know why he took that long. It was part of his plan since the beginning, to know that the Lord had planned this since the foundations of the earth, to have salvation history to work out in this way. He wasn't late or anything like that. He came in his perfect timing. But it means he comes in the midst of all the brokenness that happened before he showed up. And there's something that I think we need to remind ourselves about in that. That to know that if you experience the brokenness of the world today and you experience pain and you've experienced suffering and you've experienced all those things, the Savior came to the world in that context. And I would say the same thing today. The Savior can come into your life in that context as well. And that's important to remember. That's kind of one of the ways we prepare the way in our own hearts for Christmas. What's the longest that you've ever waited for something in your life, I wonder? We're in a 2-day shipping society, aren't we? If he doesn't get there any more than 2 days, you're like, I'm not ordering. That's ridiculous. I can't believe someone would take that long to ship something from the Middle East to me. I don't know why that would happen, you know. We don't wait for things very well here. And yet there's something about the story of Christmas that reminds us to wait, to be patient, to pause, to think, to prepare, to do all of these things. And we don't think about that very often in our society today. God works through the years, and God works even through difficulties, and we have to prepare our hearts for him to do that. So the question becomes, for you and for me today, can we wait to see the Lord of the Bible, the God of the Bible, fill his purposes for you? Can you wait to see God do that work in your loved ones? We need to be prepared for that, but it might take some time. To understand this whole context and why I introduced this series like this, we have to understand what's going on in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is a bit strange to jump into because it's in the middle of this prophetic book of the Bible. So I need to give you some background on this book. I can't do a whole survey of the book today. It would take forever and ever and just in the time that we have this morning. But we need to appreciate something as we turn to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And that's this, a little historical background for you. After the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and those who survived were taken into exile. And then later, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah, including Jerusalem, we've heard a lot about, was conquered by the Babylonians, and those who survived that were also taken into exile. This chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, was probably written or refers to the middle of these two catastrophes, is what we see here in Isaiah chapter 40. Throughout Isaiah, the prophet has been giving us a series of judgments over and over again, especially in chapters 1 through 39, prophecies of doom and destruction surrounding the nations of Israel, but also, strangely, on the nations or on the kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, in the preceding chapters of chapters 36 through 39, Isaiah has been describing the way the king of Assyria, a man named Sennacherib, has come all the way down to Jerusalem, was about to take Jerusalem out. And if it wasn't for some amazing divine intervention, Jerusalem would surely have fallen. Instead, Jerusalem will actually fall years later, not to the Assyrians, but to the Babylonians. In fact, we learn in verse 6 of chapter 39 that Isaiah prophesies that. He speaks not of the impending threat of Assyria, but rather of a threat more directly related to the people of Babylon. When it says, "Behold, the days are coming, when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." That's the context of the doom and destruction of Isaiah 40. Think about that. You're being told that your entire family, your house, your city, your nation is all going to be destroyed and pulled out somewhere else, and you're not going to have a home soon. You're going to be sent out from your homeland. Then Isaiah 40 starts, a whole new section of the book. And either Isaiah is no longer addressing Judah about their own day and the people of Israel in their own day. It's quite possible that he's being projected by the Holy Spirit out into the future, like the Apostle John when he wrote the book of Revelation. And here he is saying a future day and declaring good news to the Jewish people who are going to experience some hope during the Babylonian exile. That's one idea of Isaiah 40. The other idea is that this is another Isaiah, a different Isaiah, a man named Isaiah. They call him Second Isaiah. There you go. Isaiah the Second, maybe in our days, if you will. He's living during the Babylonian exile, and God's people are defeated, bitter, disillusioned, and so they think that God has failed them, so he's writing to them in that context right then. Regardless of that, you should know this, that they are saying that there is major pain in the people. There is crisis upon crisis in the nation of Israel and in the people of Judah during that time. Imagine Isaiah seeing past the Babylonian army as they're coming into Jerusalem, past when the temple was ransacked that we read about in 2 Kings 24 and 25, and he gives some amount of hope, because that's what we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 40. But the book of Lamentation gives us a window into how it felt before they heard the words of Isaiah 40. Lamentations 1, 1 through 2 talks about this exile, and it says this, "How lonely sits the city that was once so full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was so great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears in her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. I don't know if you feel it. I don't know if you feel what's going on here. It's kind of an ouch moment. But thankfully, Isaiah is going to tell us that this is not the end of the story. That it is in the midst of human brokenness and pain that the story of hope comes in. And I might add, the story of the redemption of Christ comes in. In fact, the Lord tells Isaiah to preach to the people a message of good news, a message that I would call a gospel in the Old Testament, to bring comfort to people who are brokenhearted, to bring peace to people who are brokenhearted, to bring pardon to those who need it. Let's read together in Isaiah 40, just the first 11 verses. I hope I've set it up well for you to kind of feel what the words of this poetry are going to help you understand, and so that I hope you get what the Lord's going to say to you this morning and this Christmas. Let's read together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Let's stop there. You should read Isaiah 40 later on today. It gives you the character of God. It's beautiful. I had a hard time stopping at verse 11. But if I didn't stop there, I'd preach for 4 hours today, and that's not possible. You should read it. Understand what the Lord has said, who he is to his people. But in these first 11 verses, we get so much hope in the place of chaos. Don't forget that I explained this time and this era of the world was in such pain and misery and suffering. And we're supposed to read it with that loss in our minds. Christmas comes in a biblical context of pain and loss is what happens. With that, I want to talk about three things we see in this passage today that help us prepare the way in our own hearts for God to show up there this Christmas. I want to give credit to Warren Wiersbe. I got these categories from his commentary this week. Usually I preach my own sermons. I'm stealing his this week. That's not quite right. My sermon, his categories. But I think what we see here is something that's absolutely beautiful. I was trying to line this thing up this week, and then Monday afternoon I read this commentary. I was like, I can't do any better than that. I'm using that. So we see three things in this passage in the first 11 verses. He says that we see Isaiah 40 in that is a God of pardon, a God of promise, and a God of peace. There you go. It's the alliteration, even all the P's there. You got to love that. You know, it's a Warren Wiersbe for you. We see a God of pardon, a God of promise, and a God of peace. This morning, we're going to look at those because these are the things that we need to prepare our hearts this Christmas in the midst of grief. The first way we prepare our hearts is to understand that God is a God of pardon. I want to start off with that because it's linked to the very first words we see in Isaiah chapter 40. We need to understand that God wants to start in our own hearts and in our own relationship with him before anything else. Before he fixes your family, before he fixes the brokenness in the world, before he makes all things right, you know what he wants to start with? You, your heart. He wants you to be right with him, and that's so important to him that the very first words in the midst of catastrophe is that I want to fix people, individuals. I want them to have comfort, is what he says. The word comfort here doesn't actually mean sympathy. It means encouragement, interestingly enough, in Hebrew. It's this picture, I want you to be encouraged. I want you, in the midst of heartache and pain, to be encouraged. And it's repetition here, as in every time you see repetition in the Hebrew Bible, it's meant to emphasize it. So it's this picture of comfort, comfort. The Lord wants to comfort his people. And likewise, today, the Lord wants to bring comfort to us in our deepest time of need. These words of comfort were directed to these Israelites in exile who were away from their home, who were in anything but comfortable, right? We're talking uncomfortableness going on in their lives, away from their home, in exile. They're not home for Christmas, as the song says. Everything is chaotic. I want you to know these comforting words from Isaiah 40 not only apply to the people of Israel and Judah back then, but also apply to us right now. There are so many of us in here that are taken away into exile by circumstances in our lives. You might say to me, I'm in a place right now I don't belong. You might be in a place where you don't want to be. Perhaps you're in a place in your life where you are just not happy with the way things are going. You might be able to change it, but you feel stuck right now. You're in this exile, if you will. And it's in those places of exile that we need to hear the words of the Lord most. This idea of comfort. We need comfort from the Lord. When we feel the sting of death, like many of us did this week, we know we are in exile. Peter writes to the Christians and says, you are exiles in the world. Whenever you feel the brokenness in the world, it's the reminder to you and to me that we don't live at home yet. We are in exile, and we will be in exile until we see the Lord face to face. And in that day, there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more weeping, no more death. Revelation 21, there'll be none of that anymore because we'll be home. But until that day, we experience this true reality of saying, like, I am in exile. Every stage of our lives, we feel exile, do we not? Some examples. Little kids need comfort when they're bullied at school. When they're bullied at school, they recognize, I'm in exile. I am not home yet. Middle and high school students need comfort when people post mean things about them on Instagram. It's true. When there's things like that that happen, there's this sense of, like, I am not accepted. I am not loved. I am not cared for. I have to prove myself to other people. And in that moment, it's the reminder that we live in exile, that we're not home yet, that we're not to the place that God desires for us. College students need comfort when facing the daunting prospect of final exams and papers because they spent too much time playing Fortnite the night before, right? I'm just kidding, college students, all right? But you feel the weight of that to pass your exams. You're like, oh my gosh, I got to get to that place where I'm going to be okay so I can make a job and a living for myself. And you feel this sense of burden on your life. You're not home yet. You're not there. You're still in exile. Parents need comfort when trying to raise kids, do we not? If you know anything about exile, it's when you realize your kids aren't doing the things you'd hope for them. The desire of making good choices and living the life that you want for them, and you feel powerless to help them doing that when you want their best. Like, man, I live in exile as a parent as well. I need comfort in that moment. Middle-aged people need comfort when they feel stuck on autopilot, simply going through the motions in an attempt to keep up with the demands of life. Not sure if what you're doing makes any difference at all. You're in exile. The elderly need comfort when the reality of mortality begins to descend upon them and they realize you don't have long left to live and you're wondering what your heritage will be. You're not home yet. There's comfort because you're in exile. The need for comfort never goes away. Neither does the reminder that we are as people in exile. That's the context of a Savior coming into the world. That's the context of Christmas, if you will. Isaiah preached to a congregation whose world had come to an end. They're without hope and in a place of sacrifice, and without a place of sacrifice and without hope in their God. Friends, aside from a handful of Psalms and Jeremiah's letter and this letter of Lamentations that I read a second ago, there was almost complete silence to the Israelites during this time. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't hear from God. Most scholars think maybe 50 years or so, right around that time, that there was no one speaking during that time. There's no prophetic voice. They were just living in the desert without hearing the voice of God. No prophets proclaiming good news, no harps playing Israel's salvation, which is why it says in Psalm 137 that they hung their harps up by the river, because that was a picture of God's presence with them, and they just didn't hear it. They didn't hear this comfort and this peace that they needed in the middle of exile. But let's imagine that Isaiah 40 is read out of this silence. The voice of the living God appears and speaks to them comfort from this time. God reassures his people that he's not abandoned them. They are still his people. He is still their God. Most of all, he wants to comfort them with that hope. However, he also qualifies that comfort with something very important for us to know this week. It's the biggest comfort in the passage, and it's where our comfort should come from today. You see, when I think comfort, I tend to think of being curled up in my house, like in a comfortable chair, drinking a really good cup of strong coffee, you know, like really yummy coffee. It's the kids aren't arguing, you know, there's some music playing in the back. I'm reading. This never happens. I'm talking about a pipe dream right now, right? Like this is comfort, what I'm thinking of. But that's not the kind of comfort that God yearns for his people. Instead, he cares about the souls of each one of us. He wants us to experience something different about comfort, and that comfort is the comfort of forgiveness over the pain of guilt. The comfort of making mistakes over and over again, of, in a sense, putting yourself in exile and you finding forgiveness from him in the midst of your own failures. That's what this comfort's all about. It's a comfort that comes from God, that he offers us this grace of pardon for whatever we've done as people. He cares about us experiencing the comfort of life, knowing that the pain that we've caused, the pain that we have built into our lives, and all of those things can be forgiven by him through his son, Jesus Christ. This is the comfort that he really wants for each one of us. That recognition of exile, some of us might be able to say in here, yeah, I've caused my own exile. I'm in exile. Some of it was thrown on me because I live in a broken world, but many of us can actually say, yeah, I've caused my exile in some way as well. I've created this mess. And here is the good news of comfort that comes from Isaiah 40, that God can forgive, that God can give pardon to us. As we prepare our hearts, as we think about the pain in the broken world, let me tell you this, God primarily offers his comfort through forgiveness. That's the way he does it. If you want comfort from the Lord, seek his forgiveness. It's within arm's reach today. You can find it. You can experience it right now. Your hope rests in the forgiveness that God can offer to us as his people. A big part of Isaiah's job was to help the people of his day ponder their sin and realize that the world was broken by things like death and disease and exile and pain. And he reminds us it was all a result of human failure. It was all a result of humanity's sin. This was written 750 years before the birth of Christ. And the first half of this entire book that we unfortunately did not get to read is filled with mostly warnings and accusations. I mean, it starts off in Isaiah 1, 2, and 4 saying this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and I've brought up, but they have rebelled against me. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And they are utterly estranged." They're utterly estranged. They are broken from a relationship with me. See, all this context of darkness and exile is based on the fact that humanity made horrible choices. And the Bible calls that sin. From Genesis chapter 3, where the fall of man shows up in the world, where humanity chose to substitute themselves in the place of God and say, "I know better than you, Lord. I'm going to do anything I want to." From that time on, brokenness came into the world, and we still feel the effects of it each and every day. You feel the effects of it in your own life. You see the effects of it when we stop and we pray for someone like Kayla. You experience this brokenness. And unfortunately, we learn it's brought about by us. It's brought about by ourselves. We tend to think of sin as just, oh, like a mistake I made in life, you know? Oh, it's just a weakness I have or something like this. But sin is more than a moral hiccup to the Lord. It broke everything in the world. It created the exile we are in today, and it continues to stain the world and ruin every relationship and affect every relationship that we have. But again, don't let me forget to remind you, God offers comfort through his forgiveness. He can forgive you. He can forgive me for all of this. This is the beauty of the Christmas story. In Isaiah 40, God introduces a comforting king that would rule his people and restore everything that's gone wrong in the fractured world. And he offers pardon for our iniquities. The most beautiful thing about this passage of scripture is that we know Jesus came to fulfill these words, don't we? He is the God of all comfort who came to lay down his life for us, as we see in John chapter 10. Think about this. Because the Lamb of God has come, we have comfort from God himself. We don't have condemnation from God. We have comfort from God. It's very different. He speaks kind words to us in Christ to know that even though we've broken everything, even though we live in this exile, there is still comfort for us, encouragement. He tells us things like, your warfare is ended. Your sin has been atoned for. Your sin has been paid for by a shepherd who gave his life for you. Just like the Israelites who could not deliver themselves from the pain of exile, so we cannot deliver ourselves from the pain of exile that we've experienced, except through Christ. That's the only way we can do it. Ray Ortland says in his commentary about this in Isaiah chapter 40, something beautiful. I'll read to you. I have the words behind me as well. He says this, God's deepest intention towards us is comfort. How could it be otherwise? If the focus of Christianity were our sins, our future would shut down. But in fact, Christianity is all about the saving grace of God. He overrules our stupidity with his own absolute pardon through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Do we sin? Yes. Do we suffer for it? Yes. Is that where God leaves us? No. When his discipline has done its good work, God comes back to us with overflowing comfort. See in God not a frown, but a smile, not distance, but nearness. Even when we don't act like the people of God, he still identifies with us. My people, your God. He still calls us Jerusalem, even when we're away in exile. Good words to remind ourselves, to think about as we think about our lives in exile. In his profound book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott wrote words about how the death of Jesus Christ on the cross offered us forgiveness. And because I can't get away without reading this, I got to read you one more long quote, so follow along with me. It's beautiful. It says this, God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate, left us in exile. That's the Darren Larson translation, right? He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing and to perish in our sins, for it's what we deserved. But he did not. Because he loved us, he came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the desolate anguish of the cross where he bore our guilt, our sin, judgment, and death. It is more than love. Its proper name is grace, which is love to the undeserving. God himself in his Son has borne the penalty for our law breaking. That's the good news. That's where comfort comes from. The God of comfort offers pardon through the work of Jesus Christ. Think about how Jesus was our substitute. When Jesus suffered and died, he received no pardon to give us pardon. When he said he was thirsty, he was offered vinegar on a stick. He was literally surrounded by miserable comforters who attempted to comfort him in his crucifixion. And yet he offers us, who deserve death, who deserve pain, who deserve suffering, comfort. Instead, the fact that we can be forgiven, completely forgiven of our sins, that debt has been completely paid by Christ should give us so much comfort. But we forget and need to be reminded of this over and over again. This is the beauty of it. This is the focus of the first several verses of Isaiah chapter 40. You can have the God who pardons you in your life today through the person and work of Jesus. This kind of leads us to the second part. And the second and third part I'm going to breeze through really fast, and that's intentional. The second part is the fact that we have not only the God of pardon, but the God of promise as well. Because of the language in this verse, we promise, and we note the promise is for the exiles in Babylon, but it's meant to be understood as a promise yet to come for God's people as well. That's how prophecies work. I don't know if you know that or not. They start in kind of immediate circles, and they spin out further and further until they get to a more fulfilled, filled full meaning of what God is doing. It's interesting. A person might read it at that point and say, that sounds like good news, but it also sounds like there's something else going on in the future. And that's the way these prophecies work. when the prophets gave their prophecies, it's almost like they were looking at this series of mountains before him, is the way I think of this. And if you've ever looked at a bunch of mountains, they can look like they're all kind of very close together, even kind of right on top of each other, right? Until you get closer, and then you realize they're further and further away, and there's different pictures, and the closer you get, the more you see something further along. The same is true with biblical prophecy. A single prophecy might deal with more than one issue or time period, and that is the case here, is what we see in Isaiah chapter 40. It's clear from the rest of Isaiah's prophecy that Isaiah actually becomes the one who is crying out in the wilderness. He's the savior of Isaiah here, talking about, or the savior of this text here, is actually probably talking about King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who will eventually come along and set the people of Israel free from captivity over 150 years after Isaiah even lived. So Cyrus can be kind of the first mountain, if you will, the one that Isaiah came to prepare the way for, that he would be the first savior of the people. But we have confirmation in the Gospels, do we not? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that John the Baptist is also the prophet who's crying out in the wilderness, that he shows up and prepares the way for a different savior altogether. We know this savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes to set people free from the slavery of sin. And so Cyrus may be the first mountain, but Jesus becomes the second mountain in the distance as well. And to this point, we might actually wonder what's happening in this passage, because we read about actual mountains and valleys and things like that being flattened, and we see the glory of the Lord being shown to the whole world. You're like, that's not happening yet. Was that supposed to happen at Jesus? Because we still live in exile right now. See, there's a third mountain too. And it's the mountain we see in further from verses 9 and 10, when we see everything showing that God is the victor. He's the ruler. He's the champion. He's completed all this. He's been faithful to his word. And so we have a third mountain that we're still waiting for. And that's the mountain that we get to go home to one day when all will be made right. It happens at Jesus' second coming, when he comes and brings us all to be with him forever and ever. And we see the glory of the Lord everywhere we go. And it's beautiful. What we learn from this passage is God will be true to his promises. He's been true twice. He will be again. That one day all of this will go away. That if we have the forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ, we can expect one day to be with him forever and ever. I think this is the entirety of the prophet's point in verses 6 through 8, where we find God telling the prophet Isaiah to make the pronouncement that all flesh is like grass, the flowers are like the, you know, they're all gonna pass, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is going to happen, friends. This is what we hope for. As sure as Jesus Christ came into the world, he's coming again to make all things right. This is a beautiful hope. We even see this moment here where the prophet is told to go up to the top of Mount Zion and say to everyone, "Behold your God." Listen, this is who he is. This is the one who we're talking about. And at one time in the future, everyone will see the glory of the Lord and all people will say, yes, amen. I want to be under his power, under his control, submitted to him as our ruler and savior of the world. God will be faithful to his promises no matter what. This is why Brian Bonar can say to me, Kayla not only walked with Jesus and she ran with him and now she's with him forever. She's experiencing that right now. It's the only hope we have, Christians, to be able to say, man, why would God take her away at such a young age? I don't know, but here's the beauty. She's with him right now. She's experiencing this beautiful thing where she's no longer in exile. She's no longer feeling the pain of these things. She's feeling complete forgiveness and wholeness in her life right now. And this is true as anything you've ever heard. This is the beauty. Jesus said in John 10 that he is the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. For no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You ever wonder, as talks about tending his flock like a shepherd here in verse 11? This is Jesus, the one who's fulfilling the promises of God, the one who still longs to do that for us, for his people. It's amazing how Isaiah saw this prophetic picture. The comfort that Isaiah 40 offers is much more than being encouraged back in that day. It falls to us today, that we have a God who offers pardon and a God who offers us fulfillment of his promises. And that leads me to my conclusion today, that we have a God who can give you peace. God who can give you peace. The imagery in verse 11 reminds me of peace. Gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, gently lead those. This is a picture of peace, a true peace that can only come through a Lord who forgives us and who is fulfilling his words. For the Israelites who were in this captivity experiencing all this, this couldn't have been better news. For you this morning, it can't be better news. That you have a Savior who longs to forgive you. That you have one who longs to fulfill his purposes and his promises. And that promise is that you can have peace this morning through Christ. Friends, how you prepare your heart for the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord today, is by receiving this hope of Jesus Christ today. To not miss out on this hope. To say, I want that. I know Christmas is going to be painful. I know I live in exile still. But if I can experience the forgiveness of God and I can live in that, I can trust in his promises, then I know he's going to bring me peace. And that is the biggest hope we have as Christians. Don't you need peace in your life? Especially around Christmas? Especially when you're dealing with the pain of the world? Don't forget the hope of Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. We're going to respond to the Lord this morning. As we do this, we're going to sing some songs. And my heart for you this morning is that you take this message and you receive it as your own. Not as just a Christmas message that some church that you showed up and some pastor spoke at, but rather apply it to your life. Say, yeah, I'm dealing with brokenness in the world. I'm dealing brokenness in my life. I've caused this. I'm sinning. I'm broken. Yet I trust the God who offers me pardon. And this morning you come to the Lord, to come to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, and say, Lord, I want to receive that as my only hope. And in that, I trust your promises, and I trust that you're going to bring me peace through that. I trust that you can be my Lord and my Savior. And I believe he'll answer that prayer. I believe he'll come into your life in that moment and start transforming you, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, from one degree of glory to another. That's always an interesting idea, isn't it? One degree of glory to another. That's that picture of that promise. Like, I always find such hope in that verse when I think of my own life, because I don't see myself changing that much, but the Bible promises one degree of glory. I don't know how many degrees of glory are. Maybe for me, it's like 1.5 billion, and I'm just moving one at a time. Maybe that's you as well, but that's the promise. That's what God offers us as his people. You can get on this morning. You can accept the Lord as your Savior, and you can prepare the way in your own heart for Christ to be yours. We're going to sing. We're going to give. We're going to take communion. We're going to pray. Those are all the things we get to do right now. And this is a great chance just to respond to the Lord. Maybe you just need some peace this morning. You just need to sit here and listen to the music. And as the band plays, maybe you just say, oh, Lord, I need what this is offering me. I don't understand it all. I don't get it. Some of that historical stuff, that guy's a huge nerd. I don't know what to do with that guy. But you know, the truth is you can spend time right now in the presence of the Lord and just ask him to fill your heart, and he will answer that prayer. I believe that. As we sing the songs, may the Lord meet you in this place. You can come forward if you're a Christian here this morning and receive communion, and there's a bread, there's gluten-free bread on both sides. You can take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith and say, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. I want to receive you. And this is kind of a physical act of something spiritually going on in your life as well. Saying, I want to proclaim the Lord's death through this until he comes. There's giving baskets in the front. You can come and give if you want to as well as part of your offering to just say, Lord, I'm so grateful for all you've given me. We don't pass baskets here if you're new at Imprint. We have people come and give. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're part of Imprint. We appreciate your gifts, and that's a wonderful thing. But if you're not, receive Jesus. Receive his pardon. Receive his promises. Receive his peace. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I'm thankful for this time. It's beautiful to be able to gather here this morning. And Lord, as we come before you and bring our hearts to you and our expectations to you, we read this chapter in Isaiah, which may seem so far from our lives and from where we're at right now. But then when we look at it closely, we realize, oh, this is for me today, that I can receive pardon, that I can trust in your promises, and you give me peace through that, Lord. And so what I would pray this morning, that if there are people in here that don't know you, maybe they've been to church for years, and they're just like, I don't know if I have that peace. I don't know if I've received that pardon. May this be a day of change, Lord. May this be a day where people come to you and say, Lord, I want to receive you by faith. Lord, I trust you. I trust that you meet us in this place. And as we sing these songs, as we worship you this morning, I pray for the Spirit of God to bring us hope, comfort, peace, life, and forgiveness. Lord, we love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.